When you open to 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 17 through 19, we're getting coming close to the end of Paul's first letter to Timothy. And so we've seen it through chapter 6 and through much of chapter 5 and chapter 6, Paul has been giving Timothy instructions primarily for himself. He started out telling Timothy how he's to treat different people groups within the church, younger men, younger women, older men, older women. He's been told that he's not to show partiality. He's been told how he is to deal with false teachers. He's been told what his attitude and toward money and material things are to be, and that he is not to, he is warned against the love of money. And now Paul turns his instructions away from specifically talking to Timothy and instructing Timothy. He tells Timothy how he is to instruct others, this instruction that is to be given to others. And the group that Paul turns to here are those who are rich in this present world. Let me read verses 17 through 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So he said, Paul has already warned Timothy against this love of money and the danger involved in the love of money, that it is a root of all sorts of evil, that has caused people to wander away from the faith. But now, Paul is turning his attention to those within the church who were already wealthy. In other words, they were wealthy before they were saved. They were wealthy when they came into the church and became a part of the church. We see Paul's no respecter of persons. No one gets a pass but from Paul and from the instruction of the Word. All fall under the authority of God's Word. No one is exempt from the authority and the instruction of God's Word. And the dangers of sin and the dangers that come from certain things in this life are dangerous for all. And some people groups are more exposed to certain dangers against which they need to take extra care and extra precaution. And so Timothy here must warn or caution of the dangers that are posed by riches, and he needs to instruct those who are wealthy in the proper purpose of riches and the proper use of riches, how they are to be used as a believer in Christ. And of course, this is a very necessary warning. It's a very urgent. There's urgency in this warning. Even just the word there, instruct, is an imperative. It's a command. And it's in the present tense. This is something that Timothy is to do habitually, continuously, urgently. And it's very necessary given the Bible's warnings about riches. They're a warning that sadly today is, it's ignored, it's belittled, even ridiculed today. It's not considered good business. In other words, so many people, I've talked to so many people who have had wealthy people in a congregation, wealthy people in a church, maybe they're primary supporters of a particular ministry, and they just seem to get a pass on things. They're never confronted about sin in their life, or excuses are made for them, and their sin is extenuated. And this pursuit of riches turns out to be a benefit, or turned into a virtue, instead of what the Bible calls it. But the thing is, if Timothy fails to instruct on these dangers, if he fails to instruct those who are wealthy in this world, then he becomes guilty of the very things Paul has commanded him to avoid and the very things he's commanded him to flee. He's guilty of what he warned him against up in chapter 5, verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus and His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. And so if he doesn't do these, he's being guilty, and as such, he's bringing stain and reproach upon his own ministry. So Paul tells him, instruct those who are rich in this present world. Literally, it's rich in this age, this present age. See, what's rich in one age is not necessarily rich in another age. What's rich in one culture is not necessarily rich in another culture. You know, in some places in Africa, wealth is measured in terms of livestock. You have this many cattle, this many goats, whatever. You're still living in a mud hut with a dirt floor, but you're wealthy because you have all this livestock. And so what is rich in one time and place is not necessarily rich in another. So Paul says, whoever, instruct those who are rich in this present world, at this present time, in this present age. There's a lot of snares. There's a lot of temptations that come with wealth. What did Jesus warn? That it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And he really meant a literal needle, not some gate in a wall like some people try to water it down. He was really referring to the eye of a needle. In other words, to emphasize the impossibility, the hardness, the difficulty of entering the, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And this is why the disciples were astonished. Who then can be saved? Well, and Paul identifies those who are rich. Again, rich can often be a relative term, but it's not, he's not referring necessarily to the one with the most money, with the biggest house, or the most land. But rich in biblical terms is having more than you have necessary to meet your daily needs, the necessities of life. In other words, you have discretionary income. That's rich. That's more than what the vast majority of people had. Most people live day to day, not knowing where their next meal is coming from. And so the rich were those who had this discretionary income. And the first danger, the first snare that those who were rich in this present age had to be aware of was to not to be conceited. So the first danger, the first trap, the first snare of riches is conceit. I mean, this was church in Laodicea, right? We become rich and have need of nothing. It's this self-sufficiency, this reliance on self. The word conceited just means to be high-minded, arrogant, self-sufficient. This was exactly what God warned the Israelites against when they came into the land and started prospering over in Deuteronomy 8, 17. Beginning in verse 16, he said, in the wilderness he fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do good for you in the land. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth. And then he tells them over in chapter 9, verse 4, do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them, that is the enemies, out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord has dispossessed them before you. In other words, there was this, in verse 10 of chapter 8, he says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances. So there was just this danger when prosperity came along, they would be forgetting God. This wealth, this prosperity, it has a hardening effect on the soul, a deadening effect. It produces a tendency to forget God, to become self-sufficient. Riches are one of the most ensnaring and heart-changing possessions. Remember in Nehemiah chapter 9, when one of the longest prayers in the Bible, and Nehemiah is rehearsing the behavior of the nation of Israel. In verse 25 of Nehemiah chapter 9, he states, "They captured fertile cities in a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who had admonished them." So there was, over and over and over again, there's this pattern of God disappointing them, throwing off their oppressors. They become complacent, self-satisfied, prosperous, and they forget God. And God sends prophets, and He sends warnings, and He sends judgments, and they cry out to God to be relieved, and He alleviates them, and they go right back to it. And so the people's attitude toward God just waxed and waned based on their circumstances. It's because their heart was never fully devoted to Him. So this conceit even leads to wandering away from the faith. That's what Paul warned with the love of money. See, nothing will quench a person's fire, quench a person's zeal for the Lord and for the things spiritual like riches. Nothing will take your mind off of things above like the things of this earth. Pride is so likely to rise, to swell. This false security, self-sufficiency blinds to spiritual poverty. I mean, how often we pray, we don't necessarily say it in words, but it's often our attitudes is, "Lord, give me enough money just so I don't have to trust on You all the time. I can be content and I can be satisfied and I can say, oh, my barns are full. I have enough for many years to come." And it just takes the heart and the mind and the affections off of God. And this self-sufficiency blinds us to our spiritual poverty. It robs us, it dulls our love for God, and it grows cold. And eternal things grow dim, and they become a low priority. Become so consumed with how to get more, how to keep what we have. I mean, just to consider your own experience. This is true of all of us. This is just our human experience. There are many more snares and dangers in wealth than anyone can ever, ever imagine. Solomon in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7 and 9 records these words of a guru. And these are the attitude that the Christian should have. "Two things I asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" See, there's the danger. That's the conceit that's in riches. "Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." See, God's people are to be content. We're to be content with our condition, thankful that God... Listen, you should be so thankful that God preserves you from the snares and temptations of riches. Temptations that we probably couldn't handle. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But with the temptation, God provides the way of escape." See, God, it's not a curse. to not be blessed with riches is concerned, so the Word of Faith movement says. Riches are no sign of God's blessing. Often they're a curse. They're a curse because they draw the heart away from God. You see, conceit is a preoccupation with self, isn't it? Paul warned Timothy over in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. See, they go hand in hand. Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. All these things go along with conceit, because conceit is simply a preoccupation and being consumed with self. And so this warning against the conceit that can come from riches is a warning against the love of self. This self-love that is so dangerous. And we live in a society that is just consumed with self-love. We have the whole self-esteem cult out there, from the Rick Warren and the Bill Hybels and all these others. Everything is so geared toward man and man-centered. Listen, you don't have to be rich to be self-centered. Temptation puts nothing into a person. It simply draws out what's already there. And so when people are tempted, when they get this wealth or money that they're not accustomed to having, it leads to this conceit. And the only cure for this conceit is to die to self. And the only way to die to self is to live for another. Isn't this what Paul said, Galatians 2:20? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live for Him who died and gave Himself for me. J.C. Ryle, one of the great preachers and theologians of the 19th century, wrote this concerning riches. He said, "Does any reader desire to know the remedy against that love of self which ruined the rich man's soul and cleaves to us all by nature like our skin?" Because that was the problem with the rich man, wasn't it? Jesus said, "Go sell all you have and come follow me." He couldn't do it because he had much wealth. Well, he wasn't so much in love with his wealth as he was in love with himself. And he couldn't bear the thought of what getting rid of his riches would do to his life. So Ryle says, you want to know how to be free from this, the only remedy against this self, love of self which ruined the rich man's soul and cleaves to us all by nature like our skin? I tell him plainly there is only one remedy, and I ask him to mark well what that remedy is. It is not the fear of hell. It is not the hope of heaven. It is not any sense of duty. Oh no, the disease of selfishness is far too deeply rooted to yield to such secondary motives as these. Nothing will ever cure it but a personal and intimate knowledge of Christ's redeeming love. You must know the misery and guilt of your own sin. You must experience the power of Christ's atoning blood sprinkled upon your conscience and making you whole. You must taste the sweetness of peace with God through the mediation of Jesus and feel the love of a reconciled Father poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit. Then, and not till then, the root of selfishness will be destroyed. Then, knowing the immensity of your debt to Christ, you will feel that nothing is too great and too costly to give to Him. Feeling that you have been loved much when you deserve nothing, you will heartily love in return and cry, 'What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me?' Feeling that you have freely received countless mercies, you will consider it a privilege to do anything to please the One to whom you owe everything. Yes, I repeat, I know no effective remedy for the love of self but a committed belief in the love of Christ. Other remedies may soften the pain of the disease. This alone will heal it. Other antidotes may hide its deformity, this will work a perfect cure. And that's all. That's the only way to cure it. That's the only way is to die to self. The only way to die to self is to live to Christ. And that's impossible apart from a new nature. You see, that which the blind world esteems and strives after and admires and exalts, calls a blessing, all that in God's eyes is detestable. Remember Jesus' conversation in Luke 16 when He was teaching on the impossibility of serving two masters? What did the Pharisees do? They scoffed. Why? Because they were lovers of money. And what did Jesus tell them? You are those who justify yourself in the eyes of men. But God knows your heart. That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Well, there's so few who are not caught in this snare of conceit, who, like the rich ruler, are unwilling and unable to die to self. And so they create a system of religion in which death to self is not necessary. Well, the second danger to the rich are those who are rich in this present age. Not only are they to be warned of the danger of conceit, of self-love, they're also to be warned not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. If there is one thing that is uncertain in this life, it is riches. There is nothing more uncertain than riches in the wealth of this world. Many, many, many are those who have it one day and it's gone the next. It's just constantly either a bad stock purchase, a collapse in a business, downturn in the economy, something happens and all of a sudden a fortune is gone. Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 23:5 says, don't fix your sight on riches. As soon as you consider it, they're gone. They take wings and fly away. Then riches are uncertain because they're deceitful. Remember in the parable of the sower, Jesus warned against the seed that fell among the thorns and thistles, and the deceitfulness of riches creeps in to choke the word. See, riches are uncertain because they're deceitful. They promise what they can't give. Peace of mind, contentment, security, comfort. They can't give that. It just gives more and different kinds of problems and worries. People who have a lot of money are not happy. They may look so outwardly sometimes. They just have different kinds of problems, different kinds of worries. So it's deceitful in that it promises what it can't give, but it also hides what should be known and what should be seen. Again, J.C. Ryle wrote, money in truth is one of the most unsatisfying of possessions. It takes away some cares, no doubt, but it brings with it quite as many cares as it takes away. There's trouble in getting it. There's anxiety in keeping it. There are temptations in using it. There's guilt in abusing it. There's sorrow in losing it. There's perplexity in disposing of it. 2/3 of all the strife, quarrels, and lawsuits in the world arise from one simple cause, money. How many wars have been fought over money? How foolish to place hope in something so uncertain and unstable and temporary. What difference does it make today whether the people who lived 1,000 years ago were destitute or wealthy? None. It makes no difference the fortunes they amassed. Where are the fortunes of the titans of industry and business, the J.P. Morgans, the Rockefellers, Carnegies? Where are these? It's gone. It's squandered, or it's gone into building monuments to themselves, or to taxes. See, to fix your hope on riches is to hope in what is not God. It's to hope that it can give what can only come from God. It's to think you can derive comfort or security from something other than God. That there's more confidence in riches than God. And that, of course, is out and out idolatry. It is idolatry to place hope, trust, confidence in something other than God. It is what the Bible calls everywhere is spiritual adultery. Not only this, it also, for a Christian, it grieves the Holy Spirit. God gives the Christian the Holy Spirit for two reasons. One is sanctification, to conform us more and more to the image of Christ, to aid us, to strengthen us, to crucify the flesh, to convict us of sin, and to lead us into all truth. Well, the second reason is for comfort. He's called the Comforter, right? We're comforted through His Word, by His promises, by His examples, by His revealing God's nature and character to us. So grieve the Spirit when we take the creature or creature comforts and make those the source of our contentment. When we take the gifts and the blessings of God for our contentment rather than the source of our contentment. This was the way of Demas, wasn't it? He loved this present world. This was the way of Old Testament Israel. Over in Ezekiel 16, a very strong, graphic chapter concerning spiritual adultery. This is precisely what Israel was doing, was taking God's blessings and using them for their idols. Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 16, God tells Israel, I clothed you with embroidered cloth, put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, wrapped you with fine linen, covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, a necklace around your neck, and on and on. And it just goes, I exalted you, and your beauty and your fame spread. Then verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. And you took some of your clothes made for yourself, high places of various colors, played the harlot with them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. They took the blessings of God and turned them into their idols. And this is what happens over and over and over. To take what God has given to be a means of blessing and a means of giving glory to Him and being used for His kingdom and turn them into objects of hope and worship. There's so much we're commanded not to hope in, right? Not to hope in riches. We're not to hope in our own righteousness. We're not to hope in man. We're not to hope in man's wisdom. We're not to hope in human power. Don't trust in princes. Don't trust in the strength of the horse. Don't trust in chariots. We're not to trust in politicians. We don't put our trust in princes. But yet how many Christians are running around hoping that the right guy gets into office? We're not to trust in our own heart or hope in our own heart. We're not to hope in our religious inheritance, in idols. But yet we do all the time, don't we? All the time. Just examine your own heart. Does this not tell us that we have a wicked, treacherous heart that is prone to wander? Does this not speak of the necessity of an indwelling power greater than the power of our own heart? Doesn't it speak of the power of indwelling sin? Doesn't it speak of the need for a mediator between us and God? Doesn't it tell us that we have a strict watch we have to keep over our own heart and our own soul, that we need a power outside ourselves to change us. Doesn't this tell us something of the great goodness and grace and patience of God toward us? Oh, there's such danger in ignoring or making light of sin and Scripture's warnings. Their warnings are there for a reason, because the dangers are real. So no wonder there's this warning against putting hope in riches. The Christian is constantly, daily, working to get our hearts crucified to the world. Not to accommodate it, not to integrate it, not to see how much of the world we can incorporate into our life without corrupting, because you can't. We're constantly working to crucify the flesh, constantly looking and resisting Satan's lures. The world is full of them, and the riches are one of the main things, are full of lures and enticements, things to lure and entice and seduce your affections away from God and your hope and trust from God, from faith in Christ to self or to other things. See, we're to set our minds on things above. And we can't do that unless our hearts are convinced of the authority of Scripture, that Scripture really means what it says. It's not just a head knowledge of it. It's understanding it in the heart, that this is what motivates your life and drives your life, is that it doesn't matter what everybody else says. It doesn't matter what my feelings are. All that matters is what God's Word says. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 49, "Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope." See, it's the word in which he hopes. Nothing else. And it's the Lord who made this word known to the servant in which he hopes. Psalm 146, 5, "How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." You don't put your hope in the uncertainty of riches, but in God. And you can only do this if you know God as He truly is, not a God of your own imagination, but the God who reveals Himself in Scripture. So the way to combat this, not putting your hope an uncertainty of riches, Paul says, but on God. There's where your hope goes, on God. There's a general confidence in the nature of God. You understand His nature. You understand His character. We understand that He is faithful, that He is gracious, that He is compassionate. So when even bad things happen in our life, we can hope and trust in God, because we know that He works all things to the good of those who love Him, even when we don't understand how. There's this general confidence in the nature of God. Hope in Him, resignation to His will is what's best for our life, a trust in His nature and His Word, and a confident, patient waiting on Him. In the psalmist, Psalm 16, 1 through 6. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in You. I said to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good besides You. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied." See, bartering for another god, transferring your trust from God to something else, doesn't help. It just multiplies sorrows. It says, "I shall not pour out their libation of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance in my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. What's his heritage? It's the things of the Lord, not the things of this world. So how foolish, short-sighted, treacherous, and adulterous to transfer our hope or place our hope on something that is not God. Hasn't history and our own experience proven the futility of transferring hope to something as uncertain, as unreliable, and as deceitful as riches instead of God and His sure word and promise? We can all think of people, we can even think of our own personal life, how riches have let us down. Can you ever think of a time when God's let you down? See, to abandon hope in God when things aren't going according to our timetable, to come up with a plan B, well, this isn't working out, let's try something else, that's not hoping in God. That's putting hope in something else. See, are we not convinced of the superiority, the certainty, the reliability of God and His Word? Then why transfer the hope? Are we not acquainted with a lively, active, living, experiential hope in God? Or is it all just theoretical? Has not God proven Himself faithful time and time again? And have not riches proven themselves uncertain over and over and over? Always. So why this aversion? Why this drifting? It's because we still have indwelling sin. So to put hope in riches and the things of this world and ourself and our own heart in man instead of God is to go against even our own experience in the history of the world. Instead of trusting and relying in the sure word of God. And Paul states that we hope in God. Why? We hope in God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. See, all God supplies richly. Everything He gives richly. Proverbs 10:22 says, "The Lord who gives wealth and there's no sorrow in it." See, when it's the Lord who blesses, there's no sorrow in that blessing. And when God supplies richly, Titus 3:6 tells us He gives us the Spirit richly. And since it's God who supplies, richly, in whom should our hope reside? Riches or God? Riches are the one who gives the riches. The cause or the effect. A certain God or uncertain riches. No, it's to hope in God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Notice He gives them to enjoy. Not hope in, not turn into an idol, but to enjoy. No, there's enjoyment, and the word enjoy here gives a sense of enjoyment based on satisfaction of your desires. See, only what comes from the hand of God can truly bring contentment and satisfaction and enjoyment. Everything else just leaves empty. Everything the world promises, everything the world can bestow on you, is just going to leave empty. You talk to, or you hear people oftentimes who have won some great award. You know, they've won a gold medal in the Olympics. They've won a Super Bowl. They've won whatever. And afterwards, it's like, is this all? Is this all there was to all this? All the hubbub and the hype? You know, in 2 months, everybody's forgotten me? Is this what it's all about? Everything else leaves empty and disappointed. and needing more and more. This is why experientialism is so deadly within Christendom today. People live off their experiences, and I got to have this experience, and I have to have another experience. And if I'm not having some ecstatic high and experience, then I must not be really spiritual. And so everything is dependent upon getting more of this experience or more of this feeling, instead of, we have the sure word of God. Doesn't matter what my feeling is. What matters is what God's word says. Oh, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon's supplement to the Proverbs, Solomon writes, Ecclesiastes 5:10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." You love money, you're never going to be satisfied with it. Now, somebody once asked Rockefeller how much more money he needed to be content, and he always said, just a little more. See, only God can give what truly satisfies, because what truly satisfies are things that are spiritual in nature. Spiritual in nature. Remember what Paul wrote? Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" See, the things that truly satisfy, that bring contentment, peace, joy, are spiritual, not physical, not material. But the only one who can enjoy these spiritual blessings are someone with a spiritual nature, a new heart. If you do not have Christ, you will never be satisfied. You'll look for the satisfaction in things, in relationships, in success, in false religion, in experiences, in fame, in popularity, in everywhere. But it can only be found in Christ. And if you have Christ, then your temporal condition, it's of little concern. It doesn't matter. It's not what's important. All that matters is you have Christ. And then we have the trust that He'll handle everything else. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Then all these other things will be added unto you. What did Paul say? Romans 8:18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So what if we do without a few niceties in this life? We have an eternal glory awaiting us. See, if we can have a sense of the true riches found in Christ, impressed on our heart, impressed on our minds, if we understood the truths of eternal riches, then any afflictions, depravities, or deprivations would mean nothing. Wouldn't mean anything. Archibald Alexander, a great theologian again of the 17th or 18th and 19th century, the first professor of Princeton Theological Seminary, wrote concerning riches, "There seems to be an incongruity in believers enjoying ease and prosperity in this world when their Lord was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It seems indeed to be a condition of our reigning with Him that we should suffer with Him. For the Christian to seek great things for himself here does not become the character of a disciple of the meek and lowly Jesus. It is a striking peculiarity in the religion of Christ that in the conditions of discipleship, taking up the cross is the first thing. He never tempted any to follow Him with the promise of earthly prosperity or exemption from suffering. On the contrary, He assures them that in the world they shall have tribulation." That's the Christian life. It's only those with spiritual nature can enjoy and value spiritual riches over the temporal. Well, then Paul directs Timothy to tell those who are rich in this present world how to use their riches. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to give. This is how temporal riches are to be used, to do good. What is good? That philanthropy, humanitarianism, unbelievers do that all the time, don't they? So it has to involve more than just that. What did people in the early church do? Anyone that had a need within the church, somebody that had the ability to meet the need, met it. Barnabas had a piece of land, and he had this discretionary income. And there were people in the church who had a need. And so Barnabas sold it and laid at the apostles' feet. Of course, others tried to copy it because they wanted to praise man. Wound up being killed because they insulted the Holy Spirit. Lied to the Spirit. John tells us in 3 John 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. So what is good? You imitate what's good. What's good? It's those who are in the days of the New Testament. They were meeting the needs of the true teachers, and they were rejecting the false teachers. Micah 6:8 tells us, what has God told you, O man? What does the Lord require of you? Does He want oxen? Does He want rivers of oil? Does He want you to give Him His firstborn? No, He's told you what God requires of you, but to love justice, seek kindness, to walk humbly with your Lord. So there to be, to do good, to be rich in good works. Again, Archibald Alexander stated, are the rich happy? Not such as have been described. He's described the unhappy rich. But there are a favored few who seem to have learned the secret of using wealth so as to do much good and to derive from it much enjoyment. They are desirous of making increase too, but it is all for the Lord, not to be hoarded until they are obliged to leave it, and then to be distributed among benevolent societies. No, they are continually contriving methods of making it produce good now. They are parsimonious to themselves, that is, stingy to themselves, that they may be liberal to the poor and may be able to enrich the treasury of the Lord. Such men are blessed in their deed, and though unostentatious in their charities, their light cannot be hid. So it's to be rich in good works. It's works of love. As Paul told the Galatians over in Galatians 6, 9 and 10, that they abound in these works of love toward one another. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are the household of faith. Why, if we talked about this Thursday night, why would people grow weary in doing good? It's because the good that's being done really shows no temporal benefit. It produces no temporal benefit for the person, for the one doing it, because these are spiritual works, spiritual goods, spiritual things. They don't necessarily benefit me now. I don't see any benefit to them. Me. They don't appeal to my flesh. So people can grow weary because it's not satisfying the flesh. It's not good or loving to condone wickedness or aid and abet sin. But they're to be generous, ready to share. Notice he says, storing, verse 19, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. So not only are they to use riches in a rich way. See, this is how to be really rich, how to use your riches in a rich way, is using God's riches. It not only blesses others and does good to others, but it's storing up a treasure for themselves. Jesus said, store up your treasure in heaven, where moth or rust don't destroy, or thieves break in and steal. This is not a give-to-get scheme that the Word of Faith people and others who try to manipulate people is, oh, you give to God and God's going to give you 10 times, 20 times. Well, yes, the Bible does promise blessings for giving. But what are those blessings to be used for? What does 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 9 tell us? That now he who supplies seed to the sower will also multiply your seed for sowing, not self-consumption, for sowing. But so often it's giving is presented as this give-to-get scheme. Well, that's nothing. You're just simply motivated by love of self and love of money, if that's the motivation for giving. No, it's giving out of a heart of thankfulness and gratitude to the Lord, because the Lord has blessed them with this discretionary income, because He's blessed them with the ability to do this. They are storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Notice it's for the future. There's no immediate benefit. There's no tangible material benefit from this. It's for the future. That's why people can grow weary in doing good, because it's for the future. Not some give-to-get scheme. This is why it's an act of faith. Because there's no tangible material benefit from it. And then he gives a purpose statement here. They're storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that, there's the purpose, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Not a cheap imitation that consists of worldly accomplishments, acquiring of temporal transitory riches and awards and accumulating stuff. They're to take hold of eternal life, which is what he told them up in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life which you are called. So this is an experimental faith. It's a faith in action. It's taking hold of that which is life indeed. Because a faith that's not practiced is a false faith. As James said over in James 2:19-20, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Big deal, you believe in God, demons believe. You believe God is good. Big deal, the demons believe God is good. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Unless you're putting your faith into practice and acting on what the Bible says, what God promises, it's a false faith. See, spiritual life bears spiritual fruit and uses temporal resources for spiritual ends. And this demonstrates the reality of faith. And of course, the opposite is true. The hoarding, the amassing, this, it just shows the absence of a true faith. See, new birth manifests itself in qualities that are keeping with the nature. All life manifests qualities that are consistent with the nature of that life. Apple trees produce apples, don't they? They don't produce, you don't pick figs from thorn bushes, do you? Because it would be against its nature. So someone who has a new birth, who has a new life, who has new spirit dwelling within them, that has the Holy Spirit indwelling them, has the law of God written on their heart, that has the fear of God instilled in them through the new birth, manifests qualities that are consistent with the nature. Who indwells a believer? The Spirit. so they would manifest qualities in keeping with the nature of that Spirit. And they show the reality of the new nature. And real faith places its hope in God and His Word, and it acts on that hope, and in acting, takes hold of that life, which is life indeed. It's a life that walks by faith, not by sight. It sets the mind on things above, not the things of this world. It denies self, takes up a cross, and follows Christ wherever He goes, wherever He may lead, and follows Him on the path that He has determined for all His elect. And it's the way of the cross. See, the furnace is where gold is purified and dross is consumed. Not ease, prosperity, accommodation. God's people always shine brightest under adversity, not in accommodation and prosperity. And so for those who've already been blessed with material wealth, Paul tells them, don't be conceited by it. Like the rich young ruler, don't fix your hope on it. Like Israel, don't turn it into an idol, but on God. Set it on the cause, not the effect. Use it for spiritual good, spiritual ends, things that are eternal. Because then you take hold of that life that's indeed. We show the reality of our faith. But you don't have to have huge amounts of wealth to live your faith. Everybody's called to do this. Every Christian is called to be a good steward with the resources that God has put in our hands and to use them for His kingdom and His glory. And this is Paul's exhortation, or what Timothy is to exhort the rich, to those who have this discretionary income. And it's not just confined to a certain segment of society. Because where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Let's pray.